cannot have a successful, a strong, a faithful church without strong, faithful leadership. At least a commitment towards that and a determination to grow and develop. And that is our goal as leaders in our church. If you think about it, Jesus invested 3.5 years of ministry, and you will read about that and we'll study that in the Gospel of Luke and the other three Gospels as well. 3.5 years of ministry, he could have done it all alone, but he didn't. He chose 12 apostles, and he brought these men in as an inner core of people in which he was going to invest himself into, train them up, instruct them, and equip them to be the leaders of the church, to give the church that he was going to build spiritual leadership through these men. And that's critical. It's important. Paul himself, who founded many churches in the Gentile world, made it a practice to leave behind a group of spiritual leaders. He didn't just leave the church and hope for the best. He established leaders there, and he said, "You are now to shepherd these people." And we see that in Acts 14, verse 23, just a quick statement there in which every church he appointed elders. And this is early in the church's existence, early in their birth and their new years as a body of Christ in a community that's never seen and never heard the gospel except when Paul had come to town, and he established these leaders to carry on that work. That was the practice of Paul. Later in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, he comes back to a group of elders in Ephesus and encourages them and charges them. It's on you to lead the body. It's on you to protect this body. It's on you to give your life and your heart and your soul a spiritual leadership to the health and growth of this church which God has formed and grown in your community. And so we see that element in the New Testament. I want to spend a couple weeks looking at church leadership, and just take a broad brush approach here as we take a look at what does it mean to be spiritual leaders, and what does it mean that the church would have a spiritual leadership, and what does that look like? And this morning, just a few elements, a few summary elements that are important that highlight what we would say is church leadership that's different from what you would be familiar with in the world in terms of leadership itself. John MacArthur says this in his book, The Master's Plan for the Church. He says, in the New Testament, church leadership belonged collectively to a group of elders who were its leaders under the Spirit of God. One man was not responsible for doing everything, and that's how it should be. The pastor is not the professional problem solver who runs around with an ecclesiastical bag of tools, waiting for the next problem to repair or the next squeaky wheel to grease. An elder is also referred to as a bishop in the New Testament. Elder emphasizes his title, and bishop, meaning overseer, refers to his duty. He oversees the flock. The New Testament describes it as a spiritual ministry that is concerned with two things, prayer and teaching God's word. And that's just a simple statement of where we're going with this study over the course of a couple of weeks here. The Bible speaks about leadership models that's made up of a group of men, whether they be elders, whether they're the apostles, whether they were judges, whatever the case may be, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God always established this and intended to be a shared responsibility, delegating authority, delegating and sharing burdens, collectively shepherding the congregation given to their charge. And as the leaders of this church, and Church of the Wildwood, the elders, we are, of course, committed to these things. We want to be a Bible church. Being a Bible church, we're committed to the Bible to be our sole source of authority and guidance in terms of faith and practice, especially practice for the church. We want to know what the Bible has to say. We want to follow its principles as best we can. We want to correct where we're wrong. We want to improve on where we're weak, and we want to grow in these areas for the sake of you, the body of Christ, and for the sake and the honor of Jesus Christ, by which this church stands for. We've been reading a number of books. There's a whole list of books from MacArthur's books on book on leadership. One book we recently read was called The Shepherd Leader, Timothy Whitmer. Another book has to do with just the organization of discipleship and edification of the church and looking at every person in the body of Christ and looking at where they are and how we can minister and where they can serve in the body of Christ. That book's called The Trellis and the Vine by Colin Marshall. We've read books by a man by the name of Gary Gilley, who used this little pig thing. This little church went to market, or this little church stayed home, or this little church had none. There's three books he wrote, all of them having to do with market-driven church ministry and watching out and being warned of the wrong principles of market-driven church. We've read books by John Kratz, Loving the Church, not necessarily on leadership, but for the sake of you. What's a member supposed to be like? What is a church supposed to be like? And why should we love the church? What is it about the church that should be our heart and our soul and our devotion? Alexander Strock has a number of books that are excellent in leadership, from biblical eldership to New Testament deacons. He also has books on loving leadership, books on biting and devouring, and criticism and divisiveness within the body of Christ. Excellent books that we've been reading and trying to equip ourselves, and it'd do you well to read them as well and to learn these things as a body. And I want us to lay a foundation here. Now, there's a number of books and a lot of things they have to say. I want to look to scriptures this morning and look to what Jesus Christ has to say, look to what the Old Testament has to say about spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is a shared thing. It's not a one-man, do-it-alone thing. It's supplied by the Holy Spirit through the gifts he has dispersed liberally to a collective of people as he deems best for the sake of the leadership of the church. I just want to present a few expositions on that for you. And the first one we're going to look at this morning will be a couple of passages. And just kind of lay down some basic principles here about Christian leadership, or church leadership, or what is biblical leadership. And I'm going to look at first two false models that Jesus exposes for us, and then we'll look at a good model. So we're going to go to three different passages this morning. And the first one I want you to turn to is in Matthew chapter 20, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20 in verse 20. And in Jesus' day, there were leadership models that characterized leadership according to worldly principles or according to what certain men thought is the best way to do this organization, to run it, and to control people. Worldly principles. Many of them worked. Otherwise, they wouldn't be around. They wouldn't have been practiced. They would have been thrown out. It's not very pragmatic to use a leadership model that doesn't work. And so the world has ways to make things happen. But Jesus has something to say about that. These are what I'll call pseudo-leadership models by pseudo-leaders. They're contrary to the Spirit. They're contrary to the purposes for the church. They implement principles that are not Christian or not biblical. Instead, they're of the world. And that's where the market-driven church, I believe, has fallen off the bus and gotten off the road. They've implemented worldly principles instead of Christian principles or biblical ones. Well, let's look at what Jesus says. Chapter 20, verse 20. Very interesting scene. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee are James and John. Inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the three core guys of the 12. Two of them get their mother to do their bidding. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" He's now speaking to the sons. He knows who's behind all this. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink, that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We're able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love it how Jesus takes a conflict that's brewing and turns it into an opportunity to reflect the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Leadership should reflect the gospel. But here we see Jesus highlighting a false model of leadership. It's the Gentile model, I'll call it that. It's the Gentile model. Here's the disciples coming to Jesus. Two of them are there sneaking in and kind of getting the upper hand on the other 10 because the other 10 got mad. Why? Because they wished they had asked that first. And so here's the two coming. We want to sit at your right hand and your left. We want to be the prime ministers in your kingdom. The other guys, well, too bad. We just one up them. We're in front of them. We want to be the first mates on this ship. Would you grant that to us? Pretty bold of them. I don't know. Maybe they're just thinking just like the rest of the people think, just like the world thinks. You get an opportunity, you take it, you move yourself up the chains and the ladder, up to the top, as close as you can to the top, and you're in a good position. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, do you? You really don't know, because it's not for me, first of all, to grant it to you. The Father has prepared these things in his own will, but you're asking the wrong question. You are following a wrong model of leadership. You're jockeying yourself for supremacy when instead you should be jockeying yourself for humility, to serve, to go the opposite direction, in other words. And he talks about the Gentile model now. He says, you know, look at the Gentiles. The Gentile rulers, the leaders, and the practice of their leadership, which is very effective, by the way. Pontius Pilate knows how to rule. Caesar knows how to rule. The Roman army knows how to rule. Herod knows how to rule. They've got it figured out. They know how to control people, and this is what they do. They lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, they are quite oppressive and harsh and brutal, but they get things done. They get things done. That's Gentile leadership. Every man for himself. Promote yourself. It's authoritarian, it's harsh, it's brutal to its subjects in order to force subjugation, but it gets the job done, it works. That's how the Gentiles do it. And you are following that model, James and John. You are slipping into that mode, and that's not the way it's going to be in my kingdom. He says, greatness defined by the Gentile world, he says, they're great ones. Exercise authority. It shall not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you must be your servant. He just reverses the roles. Greatness is defined opposite to Jesus' pattern in the Gentile world. In other words, pride is valued. Pride is valued. Humility is devalued. Self-promotion rules, but self-emptying, that's just defeatist. That's not going to work in our world. And Jesus has something to say. And here's what he says in verse 26. It shall not be so among you. I will not allow it. I'm not granting you this wish. I'm not going to allow this because this is contrary to the model that I would desire for my church. It shall not be so. We're not going to follow any worldly model. Which, by the way, any worldly model is inherently corrupted by the fallenness and pride of man. Any worldly model is going to have a problem there. We're going to follow a spiritual model. Leadership in the church will be different than anything familiar to you in the world's marketplace. And here is what the Lord has to say. It shall not be so among you. Bringing down the hammer, in other words. The great among you must be your servant. The first among you must be your slave. What type of world's model would follow that? What type of business is going to be successful that way? Well, I think there is some success there. This is a spiritual principle. This is a spiritual church and spiritual leadership. You must be servants. Self-emptying, humbling, expending yourself model. In other words, everyday house butlers and servants and maids and gardeners, the people that you would think are the least and ignored are actually, in the eyes of God, are the ones that are the leaders. The rulers of the Gentile world are in the other place, but the rulers, the leaders within the body, within the church, within Jesus' kingdom are going to be serving in this way. They'll be recognized in this way. In God's eyes, in other words, greatness is a willingness to serve all. What's dishonorable to the world, therefore, is highly honorable to God. And this is a wonderful truth that we need to get in our minds. As we serve in the church, as we become leaders within the church, wherever it may be, just as a Sunday school teacher leading children, or a pastor leading a church, or a missionary leading a mission field, or whatever the case may be, this principle must rule. You are a servant at heart. It is not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord, and I just serve. And I love what Jesus says in a parable in Luke 17, in verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. This is the heart that is to be the principle, a key principle in the church leadership. Service. One writer says, the Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve in the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the demanding place, the place where he is not appreciated and may even be persecuted. He's willing to work for excellence without being or becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. What a challenge that is. How is any of us going to be like that? How is anybody going to feel successful or satisfied serving like that? Well, I'll tell you how. You follow the Lord's example. Because the Lord Jesus, as he says here, even as the Son of Man came to serve and to be a ransom, giving his life for all. Jesus tells us that he is the perfect model of servant leadership. So here's this Gentile model. The complete opposite principle here is at stake and is in operation within Christ's kingdom, within Christ's leadership principles. There's another model that Jesus speaks about. Jump ahead a couple chapters in Matthew 23, another false model. This one's the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are probably borrowing a lot from the Gentile world. And so the two of them kind of go together in some ways, but the Pharisees are a little more, I guess, a little more practiced and a little more specific in how they do things. And they've added, in a sense, a spiritual idea to their leadership model. Here's a false spiritual model. And we don't want to say the Gentile model has anything to do with spiritual. It has nothing to do with spiritual. It's pure world, pure practical stuff and pragmatic. But the Pharisaical model has this veneer of spirituality to it. It's still false. It's a classic self-important model of leadership. It's a self-righteous model. It's the holier-than-thou model. And here's what he says in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees. This is how they operate. This is how they rule their people. This is how they relate to the people whom they're supposed to serve. They're supposed to teach. They're supposed to be models of purity and holiness, instructors and rabbis. They're supposed to counsel them, to help them when they're in trouble, to encourage them and turn them from sin and follow righteousness and obey the law. All these things they're supposed to be doing, they present themselves as, but instead Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Verse 1 says, and Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. See that? Same principle that he said before. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Here's the Pharisaical model. We are to reject this model. And you can see this. I'm sure you've probably seen this in churches or in Christian circles or on TV, where you see the person loving their position, loving their title, wanting to rule over people, and finding this, I guess, this joy and this excitement in being the man, being the rock star, getting some energy out of that. And that is following this Pharisaical model, self-promoting. But it goes further than that. It's merciless. It's harsh. There's a laziness to them, to which they'll tell everybody, you need to do this and do this and put the burden and put the guilt upon them, but are unwilling to practice it themselves. There's an uncompassionate side to them. They don't care about how heavy the burden is that they place upon the person who can't hold it up. And yet they promote themselves as those who are holy, those who are high and exalted and lifted up, and in fact they're not. They are self-righteous, they are hypocrites, and they are, as Jesus exposes to them, whitewashed tombs. They used religion to promote themselves, in other words. This cannot be in the place in the church. This cannot be a part of the leadership model of spiritual leadership. It's not about promoting myself or any man or any person, and we cannot use religion to get ourselves in position. We have to be watchful of these things. It is a matter of spiritual servanthood and humility. They exalted themselves above others, and they're living and serving really a title, rabbi, father. They love to be called father. It kind of says that their souls are responsible to me, and I have them in their hands, and they look to me as their father, and Jesus says, don't ever put yourself in that position. You have one father. Your soul is in his hands, not this man. Or to be called rabbi, and there's nothing wrong with the title rabbi, but they loved it. They wanted that teacher idea. I'm the teacher. You look up to me. You respect my authority. You respect and give me that respect. I deserve that respect. It's this demand for this looking up to. And here we have this model that is a Pharisee. And Jesus exposed them and called them hypocrites. So what does the Christian model look like then? If we take these two things here that Jesus points out to us, he exposes the Gentiles, he now exposes the Pharisaical model, what then should the Christ-like leadership look like? Since he said, even as, there at the end of chapter, that section in chapter 20, even as the Son of Man came into the, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, what he's saying here is, I am your model. You follow my pattern. You follow what I do. That's how you'll lead the church. And how did he do that? He gave his life as a ransom for many. He's speaking of the gospel. He's speaking of going to the cross and sacrificing himself for the sake of these sinners. Giving himself and expending himself to the end for the sake of this other person. It was everything but becoming self-important and great and promoting yourself. It was self-emptying. It is an act of love, is what we see as a principle that we are to take. Jesus served the needs of condemned sinful souls by dying on the cross to pay the debt for their sins. And spiritual leaders understand that. Spiritual leaders follow that. I can't pay for your sins, but I could take you to the one who could pay for your sins. I don't want you to look to me as the rabbi. I want you to look to him as the rabbi, as the Savior. Leaders need to have that sacrificial love of Jesus instead of the self-love of the world. Serving the soul needs of the saints. Emptying themselves so that others' interests are cared for rather than my own personal interests first. Their sin is not to be used against them like the Pharisees used against them and laid the burdens of the law upon them and made them feel guilty and really extorted them for money because of their sinfulness. They use it as a weapon. No, spiritual leaders take the sinner to the cross. Sinners are introduced to Christ by spiritual leaders. And they're not striving for greatness, but emptying themselves so that they're really not known. They don't have a title at the end other than, I'm just a servant. I'm doing my duty. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And there's this love to them. There should be this love as Christ loved the sinner, to give his life for them, to care for the soul, to meet the needs of the soul, and to care for the flock, and the leader himself is to be that way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see this principle borne out, this kindness, this compassion, this gentleness, this patience, this love towards people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." There's that attitude. There's that servant's heart right there. There's that loving heart that I'm following the example of Christ who gave his life as a ransom for my soul. I give my life for the sake of his people. And serving in that way with patience, even when they're wrong, even when they're abused, even when they're ignored, even when they don't get credit or respect out of this. He's not arrogant, he's not rude, he's not envious, he's not boastful, he's not selfish, he's not easily irritated, he's not resentful. That's the definition of love, right? Bearing things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things for the sake of their soul. And so we follow the example of our Savior. Those are two negative models, the Gentile and the Pharisee. And we just go opposite to that. We serve, we love, we give our life. That's a spiritual leader. That's what he does. Now I want to take you to one more, one last one. I'm going to spend the rest of the time here in the Old Testament. Those are two negative. Now I'm going to give you a positive. It's in Exodus chapter 18. Book of Exodus, and we see one great leader in the Old Testament, probably the greatest leader. That is Moses. And Moses and his leadership over this congregation of Israel, which was made up of well more than 2 million people, not to mention the flocks and the herds and all the administration of that group of people. He was the leader. He was, well, we could say he could have been the rock star of that day, and everyone followed this guy, took him out into the wilderness, but he was exposed. And he had a man sent to him by God who would help him with his leadership. And it's just a simple chapter, simple little principle here, but it is just as important. Moses and Jethro. Let's look back at this example of one more good model of leadership. And I'll call this a shared responsibility, a humble responsibility. In chapter 18, verse 1, let's just read verse 12 verses. We'll get a little bit of context. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," and the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went on into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Here's a little reunion. And he sees his father-in-law, which he spent about 40 years with, and his wife Zipporah, and they raised two sons, and these two sons are probably older, in their 30s at least. 40 years in the wilderness before the Lord called Moses back through the burning bush, and he would go to Egypt, and he would deliver the Israelites, and now they come back to the mountain of God. And this is in southern Sinai Peninsula, down where the Midianites are. And Jethro now comes and meets with him again. It had probably been a year or so since he'd last seen Jethro, and he comes and visits, and he's telling him here of the greatness of God and how he had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and what God had done to basically humiliate the gods of the Egyptians and Pharaoh. And so it's a great scene here, but God has a purpose why he sends Jethro here. Jethro's coming and wants to visit family, but really, in the providence of God, he sends Jethro in to help Moses. God meets our needs through spiritual leadership, and he's concerned about the leadership of his people. And Moses is the leader, but there's a problem. There's a big problem. Jethro comes, and clearly Jethro is going to have an influence upon him. He respects him as a father-in-law. And clearly Moses had a sanctifying effect upon Jethro, because Jethro, a Midianite, would have been a polytheist or a Zoroastrian priest of some sort. But the years that Moses spent with him, he'd gotten to know the God of Israel and had truly become a believer and had rejected the gods of his people, and is now worshiping the true God. And so it's a great spiritual experience, spiritual moment for them, a time of encouragement, but it turns into a leadership situation. The Lord sent Jethro to provide a much-needed insight, counsel, regarding how Moses was leading the people, or the lack thereof. At this point, you see Moses is a one-man show, obviously. One man. Aaron's at his side, but it's Moses. He's the man. He's the man doing the leading. He's the man that God speaks to face to face. And the people just tell Moses, you talk to God. We can't deal with this holy God. And you're our go-between. You're our mediator. You lead the way. And so you have this one guy here, this rock star, this leader, this charismatic leader. Well, at least should be. He's so respected at this point that he's the only one the people will look to for leadership. And this could be a dangerous thing, and it has become a dangerous thing. And up to this point, Moses is clearly the leader of the people, and the only challenges of his leadership, God then comes into the scene and corrects that and keeps Moses there as his man, as his prophet. Later, there will be other rebellions, and God still stands by this side. So everybody respects this to a certain degree, but God has a lesson. God has a lesson. The Spirit will appoint his leaders, and the Spirit is going to lead and guide and care for his flock and his people, and he's going to do it by appointing and raising up leaders. So we see the appearance of Jethro, but then we see the observation of Jethro in verse 13. The observation, verse 13, says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening." So Moses' day was totally consumed with one thing: judging the people, fixing their problems, correcting their civil disputes, interpreting for them what did the law have to say. Verse 14, "When Moses' father-in-law saw all that was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.'" So here's what he's doing. It's a little teaching lesson, but it's more, I'm fixing all their problems. I'm fixing all their disputes. 2 million people. And this is a busy man, and this is a busy job, and he's really got only time for this. And that's what Jethro notices. This is an opportunity now to let humility, common sense, a little objective counsel marks some true spiritual leadership to correct some things. And Moses needs to see this, and he doesn't see it yet. It's Jethro that sees it. It's Jethro that notices this is not right. As a matter of fact, Moses' father-in-law says, verse 17, to him, "What you're doing is not good." This is not good. Even though what you're doing and helping people is good, it's not good for spiritual leadership of the people, of where this is going to go. This is not going to be good for you or for the congregation. Moses is finding himself in a very vulnerable position here. He's the only man. Everyone's looking to him. Everyone's trying to get him to resolve all their problems. He's like their king. Even their problems, maybe raising their children or dealing with some affair between some cattle or whatever the case may be. Someone's tent's too close to our tent. All this stuff is going on in this huge this metropolis of people, and only one guy is there that they're looking to resolve the problem. That is a recipe for disaster. The problem of single leadership is a lack of delegation, a potential of burnout, and that's what he says. Now, let me take you to another text here real quick, and you're going to get the heart of Moses as he expresses this in Numbers 11, verse 12. And Moses says this to the people, "Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers." He's speaking to God here about the people and his responsibility. "Where am I to get meat for to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat. They want meat. I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. I will not, if you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." I mean, he's getting frustrated. And there are times where Moses is that way. He's getting angry at times, frustrated. And the people are fickle, and the people are turning on him constantly, it seems like. And the Lord is now between him and the Lord, and he's saying, "Lord, just kill me. I'm done. I quit. I can't carry this burden alone." You get the idea. That's the vulnerability that he finds himself in. And I want you to note this, that Moses is not the prototypical leader. He's not the ideal leader to lead a great congregation. He's not a guy that I'd think you'd expect to be a megachurch pastor who's charismatic, type A personality, just driving hard, working 24/7. He's working hard, but he's working to put out fires. He's working in a lack of balance. Back in chapters 3 and 4, I don't want to take you there. He tells God, as God is talking to him, the burning bush, "You got the wrong guy. I am not adequate to do this. What do I do to validate my... They're going to reject me outright, God. You got the wrong guy. What if they won't listen to me? What if I tell them, well, God sent me? They'll just throw me out. I mean, who am I? I'm nobody." And he says, "And listen, I can't even talk right." He's got some speech impediment going on. And the word there is clumsy or dull-tongued. You got the wrong guy. This is the type of guy that you would not hire for a mega church. And this is just not going to work. This is Moses. Clear as he doesn't see himself as a strong leader type. He knows himself. He's not one of your type A guys. He's a humble guy. But he's also doubting. And here he is. He's vulnerable. He's in a situation, and now the heat's on, and now everybody's piling in, and now certain things are not getting done. He's spending all his time every day taking care of these civil matters and these questions and these issues, and there are other things that are not getting done. And this is not an easy position for him to be in. Lacking the typical skills and personality, he's facing a very challenging group of people who've challenged him in every situation, it seems like, and they're complaining. They've already complained many times. "Who are you? Why did you take us out to this wilderness? We're going back to Egypt. Where's the food? Where's the water?" This is crazy, and Moses is left on his own, and he's already inadequate in his own heart, and he's just relying on the Lord, and here he is just trying to do what he can. See, the challenge to the leader is that he may feel like he needs to prove himself worthy, and maybe Moses is thinking that way. Try to gain their trust, but kind of make it easy for them to like him as a leader and meeting all their felt needs as best he can. And Jethro takes a look at this situation and says, "This is not good. This is bad." He may be tempted to react harshly, which he did at times, become overbearing. He's vulnerable to bearing all the burdens of the people. He's vulnerable to thinking he alone is the source of spiritual counsel. He's vulnerable to promoting that he alone is the mediator of truth, like a pope at this point. He's vulnerable to thinking that way, even though he's kind of operating as the prophet, yet there is a better counsel. There is a common sense thing that Jethro gives him, and here's what he says. Here's the wise counsel of Jethro, verse 17. "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, I'll give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. You know what Jethro just told them right there? The exact same counsel that the apostles had to the church in Acts 6. We cannot spend our time taking care of matters of food with the widows. As important as that is, what that's going to do is take away from what? The preaching of the word and prayer. And here's what Jethro says. You must stick to the preaching of the word, the statutes, the laws. Make them know them. That's your primary task as a leader. Well, what do we do with all these problems then? How do we resolve this? No problem. Moreover, verse 21, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. By the way, that's how our judicial system in America is set up. A system of hierarchy where they're accountable to each other. They should be in that way. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. That's the goal. They'll bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You'll be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. Here's the problem. I'll resolve it. Real simple. Delegate. So Moses listened to the voice of the father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads of the over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. They judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. See what happened here? God sent Jethro for Moses' sake, for the people's sake, to fix a little matter of leadership, to help this congregation function more smoothly, to help Moses as its leader, as its true leader here, to do what he should do in balance, to be doing the most important matters of instruction of the word of God to the people without neglecting these smaller matters, as important as they are for those individuals. Just delegate. Share the leadership. Get some able men. Help them out. So the congregation of Israel lacked quality leadership because there was only one leader. Leadership is developed and learned in a church when leaders delegate and share and work together. Delegation results in diversity in leadership, diversity in skills and growth and maturity and trust and humility. All these things are developed and grown in this way. It's wise counsel. Priorities will not get compromised. This is where the flesh can take over leadership. When priorities get compromised and we just got to get it done, and pretty soon we stopped on the spiritual side and we started in the fleshly side and we start acting in the worldly manner to try to run the organization in that way. Moses needed to be committed to the preaching of the word, and the able-bodied men, capable men, that is, they have a natural aptitude for judging. They're skilled in this way. Men who fear God, that's very important. Here are the spiritual qualifications. You don't just pick any leader. You pick qualified people, people that God has matured, God has taught, God has skilled, God has given them some experience and training. So they're ready and they're now building up and they're getting better. And one key element is that they fear God. Could you imagine a judge over all these people who did not fear God? They need to be more concerned about offending God than offending man. And without fearing God, they won't fear his commandments, they won't fear his judgments, his truth, his authority, and then they will become their own authority, their own source of truth, their own judgment. They're above the law, and they will corrupt the whole system. The fear of the Lord is the key to the whole matter as to who these men are to be. They're to be men who are trustworthy, that is, men of truth, reliable, loyal to the truth. Truth is absolutely necessary to making good judgment over civil matters. Whether it's just over 10 or 100 or 50, truth is what rules. He always turns to the truth. He's honest. He hates lies. And one more, he says in here, of these men, you look for them, these able men who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. I like that. They hate dishonest gain. They're not easily bought off. They're not biased. They're not motivated by sordid gain. They're not nepotistic in that they favor their family or favor a friend. They're against better judgment, settling on matters of personal profit. We cannot have that. Cannot be there. So we're looking for the qualified men in this case for Moses to help him. And they gather these men together, and they did gather them together, and suddenly things were running smoothly again. This is the type of advice that can prevent a lot of things, especially in a church where we go to a leadership where it's not just one guy or it's not some worldly model. We look to spiritual leadership the way the Lord has constructed his leadership, and the principles are elders and leaders and men are qualified, and they gather together and they share this, and they are guided by the fear of the Lord. They're guided by the truth. They're guided by humility. They're guided by servant hearts and love, and it's that type of leadership that we need. Without that, you're going to have church splits. Church splits with irresponsible leadership. You're going to have overtaxed pastors. Pastors are unwilling to do all the work, and they end up not doing the work, and the work doesn't get done, or they try to do all the work, and they get burned out. Or you'll end up with unused or misused resources, because there's only this one guy who does it all, or this other model. Inefficiency in administration of the church. Ministry becomes fleshly rather than spiritually led. You get personality cults, you get rock star egos, all this stuff. We're trying to prevent that. We want the scriptures to give us guidance and help us as to what a church ought to be in its leadership model. That's the example. Shared leadership is a humble leadership. See, Moses could have rejected this in his pride. But Moses was the most humble man there was. He says, look, you see it. You got it right. I need to let go of these responsibilities and give them over to others who are fully capable of doing it. God knows this. God sent Jethro to Moses, and Moses humbly let this happen and humbly allowed the situation to carry out its own and go the direction that needed to go. Qualified leaders guided the church and guided the congregation at that point. So this is where the elder, by the way, concept, church leadership gets its history right here. These elders, these judges, get these elders together, get these others who share the burden. And the elders of the church in the New Testament, there's no question that they were elders because it was the pattern all the way back to the time of Moses. Jesus delegated men, 12 of them. The apostles recognized heavy burdens, and they pointed out men in Acts chapter 6, give us 7 guys. You got 7 guys, great, let them do this task. And Philip and Stephen rose up, and they were not envious of Philip and Stephen's success and popularity. They were rejoicing in that. It was an opportunity for these men to rise up. Paul delegated responsibility leadership to elders. He didn't take it all himself. He knew he couldn't. Peter, as an elder himself, said one elder to the other elders, shepherd the flock of God, do the job. He didn't act like a pope to them because he wasn't the pope. He was an elder amongst elders. He was an apostle amongst apostles. It's always the way in the principle and the practice of the church. So this is kind of a foundation, and I'll just close it with that. It's just a summary of where we're going. We talk about spiritual leadership. We're looking at a servant's heart, right? Not looking at a man who's promoting himself and ruling and lording it over the people. That is not spiritual leadership. It is the servant's heart like Jesus. It's a sacrificially loving heart like Jesus who gives his life for the sake of sinners. The church is made up of us sinners. We're all sinners. We need the Lord to love us, to receive us, and he does so by dying for our sins, and the leaders just follow that model. They follow that model in a shared, humble ministry. Cannot do this alone. It's not mine. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about his body, his people, and he raises up leaders to care for them like servants, like shepherds. The next time I want to exposit another passage, and we'll continue to work this way into the New Testament about elders and deacons, and we'll get a little more detail there. So there's our leadership model. We want to just keep building on that as we go over the next couple of weeks, get a better perspective that we're going to try to pursue here and try to develop more and mature more as our church and our leadership goes forward. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time just to look at these passages, to think about them, what they have to do with us, how they can instruct us and teach us and give us a good idea and perspective of what you want your church to look like. from the leaders, and we would say in a world's model, from the top down. From Christ's model, it's from the bottom up. The leaders who humble themselves to serve the body of Christ. That's where we all want to go. We want to go down. We want to humble ourselves as servants and as slaves, and want to be like Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, sacrificed his interests for the interests of our soul. And Lord, that's the church, that's the gospel. And may we reflect it in every way. May the leadership we have in a church reflect the gospel in every way possible. Bless this church and bless us as we endeavor to obey your word. And we thank you for this day. Thank you for the wonderful singing and the words of the songs. We can express our hearts and our love for you. Thank you for your word that is the truth, that resonates in our soul and guides us and leads us in the way we ought to be so that we can please and honor you. And we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, as I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.